Sure is good to be with you all today. We've got several visitors, and we're delighted that you've come. Hope that you're comfortable in our midst. Some of you may be here for the very first time. And that's always a very brave thing, to accept an invitation or to just walk in and see what's going on around here. An older lady in her 80s not long ago just said, "I've always wondered what was going on here, and I just decided to stop this evening." And so if that's your case, we're glad you've decided to stop this morning, and we hope that you'll be encouraged in what you observe among us and would decide to come back. We would be delighted to have an opportunity to say thank you for your coming. There's usually a little card in the bench in front of you, a little kind of off-white, vanilla-looking card that's a visitor card. And if you would write down your name and contact information, we're not going to distribute it except for the fact to ask two or three people maybe to say thank you very much for coming to visit us. And so we'd be delighted to have you to come and share with us again in the future. You know, we've come together today to remember the sacrifice of a fallen and risen soldier, Savior, and King. This weekend, I hope we will pause in remembering countless American heroes who gave their lives in service to our country. From Bunker Hill to Baghdad, brave men and women have paid the ultimate price to secure freedom not only for their fellow Americans, but also for countless souls whose dreams of liberty would otherwise be an unattainable dream. President Reagan famously said one time, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same." Please do not think this is a political speech. But may I remind you that his phrase is correct in that it is true that the knowledge of Christ's sacrifice and the price paid in his blood is only appreciated through continued teaching and remembering to give thanks. Our true fallen soldier, risen king, is to be remembered, and we have come together today to remember him. Thank you for honoring him in that. He died so that he could have a people that would serve him by serving others. And so as we think about that, he's brought us together as family. And as I looked out over the audience last Sunday at Westside, I said, "You all look like a motley crew." And I wasn't thinking of any rock band from the 1970s when I said that. But as you think about us, all of our idiosyncrasies, all of our weirdness, all of our diversity, what a remarkable thing to think that God could love us and could bring us together to be his people and to be what he'd always dreamed of, people who would choose to love him. But you know, we come from various backgrounds. All of us have been captured and enslaved by the enemy, Satan. Our past found us as in his concentration camp, captives to our own lust. We come with wounds. We come with scars. We come with crippling injuries to be made well. And so as we think about that, I'd like you to think about, what's your idea of church? If you had to choose one of these two options, you know, some months ago we asked you to text your definition of church. Just given two options today, but if you would think about what church is to you, is it more like a hospital or is it more like a resort hotel? Well, really, to get a feel for what church ought to be, I guess we ought to ask Jesus. He's the one who died to buy us as his church, as his family. So as Will read to us, would you look back in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 19? You know, Jesus has been away from home for a while now. And yet he's returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him is spreading throughout the whole district. And he came right there to that little town of Nazareth. And he's teaching everyone in the synagogues and he's praised by everyone. When he gets to Nazareth, they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. I don't think we can hardly even appreciate being handed the scroll of Isaiah. Steve over here has got this little miniature Bible that he gives and carries and things like that. How handy, you know, and it's probably a New Testament copy. But I want you to just think about somebody just handing you the scroll of Isaiah. Can you imagine how big it was? How heavy it was? And then to start scrolling. And it would be more than thumbs, folks, to scroll and to just be given the whole scroll of Isaiah and to go all the way to chapter 61 and to start reading right there in 61 and to say that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has appointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. And He is the one who has come to reach out and care for the downtrodden. On the screen it says it this way. He's anointed me to preach the gospel news, the good news to the poor, to send me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and release to the oppressed. Does that describe you? Describes me. Isn't that all? Isn't that our story? Aren't we the people who are poor? Hopefully poor in spirit. Aren't we the people who were prisoners of Satan needing freedom? Aren't we the people who have been blind and not see and now He has helped us to see? And aren't we the people who need to be released from the oppression of our own sins and the captivating slavery they bring upon us. And so that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to help us to see His mission and ask us for it to become ours. Back before we moved here, when the elders first began as an eldership here, there was a mission statement given. I think it was from Colossians 3, if I remember correctly. But I'm thinking, as we think about now, what's our mission statement as a church? Are we a hospital or are we a resort hotel? It's easy for us to forget a mission, particularly after it's been 10 or more years, to really forget what we're supposed to be about. So as we think about hospital view, we think about people who are sick, who are coming for healing and help, in various stages, hopefully, of healing from brokenness and loss. We're thinking of the statement that there's a broken heart in every pew. I don't know why. In churches, you call them pews. Everywhere else, you call them benches. So if I get confused, just whatever. But you know, it didn't take me long. Everybody's got a story. Everybody's got a broken heart. Everybody suffered loss. All of us have felt those things. If we'll just be honest, we'll take the mask off. That's where all of us are. At least we have been. Hopefully we're in some process of healing by now, but maybe for some, not at all. And so it's interesting that from Isaiah, these servant songs would just start pouring. And Isaiah would tell us that Jesus doesn't want to squelch us. He doesn't want to extinguish us. In fact, He'll take the illustration of a couple of different things. He'll take a reed or a measuring rod. He'll take a ruler or a yardstick. And even if it's bent or even slightly broken, Jesus doesn't throw it away. And Jesus doesn't take a dimly burning candle. He doesn't one that would be irritant to the eyes. He doesn't just, what do they call them, snuffers? Snuff it out. Jesus wants to trim it and so that it'll be bright and that it'll shine. And so Jesus is not one to crush the oppressed. He's not one to crush the downhearted. He's not one that when our light is just barely flickering and wants to put it out, He wants it to be bright. But when you think in contrast to that view, and you think about the resort view, why do you go to a resort hotel? Most of us, or maybe some of us at least, we can't quite relate to resort hotels. Some of us would actually be uncomfortable in a resort hotel. But you think about resort hotels. Why do you go there? It's to de-stress, isn't it? To get rid of the stress, get rid of the pressure, get rid of the responsibility, at least for a weekend. It's to relax in comfort, to have leisure. It's so you don't have to cook, you don't have to clean, you don't even have to make the beds. You're not expected to do anything, just relax. Or for some of us, chill. You go home relaxed and refreshed. And Jesus would say to His disciples, come away and rest for a while. So as you think about that, we go there to a resort hotel. We go there to be served, don't we? We go there to enjoy kind of the country club environment of privileged society. You know, whether you can hit a golf ball or not, you want to go and, you know, at least you can drive the cart, right? Because you're somebody. You're in a social prestige group of people that just enjoys everything. And you don't want to join the service staff. You don't want to be the ball boy. You don't want to be the maid. You don't want to be the person who's having to clean up the messes that all these folks have made. You came to be served. You don't want to listen to the problems of others. You got enough of your own. And so the hotel Christian has no compassion for those who are sin sick because he's living right. He's a part of the club. And he doesn't want to think about these other people. If they would do right, they wouldn't be in these staff positions. They wouldn't have all this baggage. They wouldn't have all this heartache. If they just do right, like I am, then they could enjoy the resort hotel. So how we see the church makes a difference in how we respond. And as we think about those kind of things, we can use all kinds of tactics to try to bludgeon people into doing stuff. It never works. Until we see Christ, and until we see His view of His people, and we decide we want to imitate that view, that's the only way churches are going to get well. And so as we think about that, we can just kind of look at it. And it's interesting that as you read through the Gospel of Luke, over and over and over, Jesus, could we say, hammers this point? And we'll just notice that as we walk through some of these. But one of the probably the most famous of that triad of parables about the lost. You know, you have the lost sheep, you have the lost coin, and you have the lost boys. And I just mean boys not because they're necessarily adolescent, but because they're sons of their father. You've got the one boy. He's just unhappy at home. He just can't wait to get away from home. He is tired of the rules. He's tired of the responsibilities. I just want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I'm tired of being told what to do. And so he says, Dad, if you would just die sooner, I could have everything. And hey, Dad, well, how about just giving it to me before you die? I want my stuff now. You just haven't died soon enough for me. So why would a father give that kind of an ungrateful child the inheritance? Hasn't the boy already left home? Physically, he's still at the house, chafing under the rules, but hasn't he already left home? Yeah, he has. In his mind, he's been in the far country for quite a while. He's not connected at home at all. He's just waiting for his personal experience to catch up with what he's been dreaming of. Getting to do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, with nobody telling him what to do. And he has no thought of what that's going to cost his father. Not thinking about Dad at all. He wants to have free reign. Freedom is intoxicating. He's got new friends now. And he's got freedom to enjoy himself and all the money that's been given him. And his new friends are all excited about, yeah, we'll help you spend your money. We'll help you experience that freedom. You know, he plans to get down to business someday. He plans to go to work someday. But right now, he's just having a great time. He doesn't have in his radar a famine at all. That's nowhere on his radar. Famine? Run out of money? No. But it comes. Prodigals. That word is those who are exceedingly and recklessly careless. They rarely think about famine. But now his money's gone. And he's forced to work for a hog farmer. Now, it's not the neat kind of sanitary hog farming that you do in here in we do in here in Indiana. This is where you slop the hogs, and this is where you're down with the hogs, and this is where you're in the hogs, and this is where you would just actually, in his case, he is so hungry, he would be glad to eat what the pigs are getting, but nobody's even thinking about him. The farmer's concerned about his pigs, but not concerned about him, and the farmer's not concerned about feeding him. And here he is, this Jewish boy who's put in the most degrading experience of having to feed these unclean animals. And I'm not just talking about the filth and the feces and all of that. It's unclean from the whole point of his religious upbringing, and that God said that this animal was not to be clean. Nobody helps him. Friends are gone. Farmer doesn't care. And the scriptures say that he came to himself. He came to himself. You know, sin is just madness. While he was there in the hog pen, he was just not seeing. Even the whole prodigal process, he was not seeing clearly. He was in a... And I know we tell our children not to say the word stupid. And I appreciate that, and I'm not going to say it, okay? But what he was in was a stupor. In fact, that's where our word stupid comes from. I said it again. Stupor is just a sense of inability to reason properly. And that's what's happened to him. He's in this stupor where he just can't think straight. But then he came to himself. Hunger will sometimes do that. Sometimes. So he remembers. And he's thinking, man, if I could just go back to my dad and just be a slave, if I could just be a day servant, at least those people get paid at the end of the day and they have food to eat. And I know I'm not worthy to be son anymore, but I'd sure like to have a job. I need food. And when he comes home, he's poor, he's stinky, he's ragged, he's emaciated in body. But I want you to think about his older brother. The older brother, beginning in verse 25 of Luke 15, he's at home. He's a good boy. He's always been home. Always been doing the dad's bidding. Always been doing his job. He's duty focused. And he just cannot relate to a father who would get all excited and run out and hug that boy who had been wasting his money. Supposedly, as the older brother understands, on prostitutes. And why in the world dad would make such a big deal about this? I've never neglected a command of yours. You don't even give me a little goat to eat, yet you've killed the fattened calf for him. So this brother is just angry. He's livid. That's the hotel Christian. So he refuses to associate with someone like that, caught in sin. He's self-righteous. He's hyper and hypocritical. He's completely disgusted with the reaction of the father and the servants. And the father begs him to come in. And you know, when Paul Earnhardt made this point, I was listening to it the other night. He said, we don't know whether he ever came in or not. I'm hoping that that older brother changed his mind and decided to come in. Don't know whether he did or not. I'm hoping he did. But did you notice in verse 1 of Luke 15... All three of these parables are pointed toward the Pharisees, who are the grumblers and complainers because Jesus associates with prodigals, recklessly wasteful people who now realize what a waste we have been. And so one son knows who he is and what he deserves. He knows he's sin sick. He knows he's stinky. He knows he's starved. And he comes back only seeking a servant's place in order to find some food. He's not seeking a position. He doesn't have any right to consider a position as a son, but he begs, let me be a servant. And he understands he's not worthy to be called even a child of the Father anymore. He's come to the hospital. He's come to the hospital for people who know they're broken, know they're sullied, know they're saturated in sin. And so he's grateful to receive anything that can be given to him by the grace of a forgiving father. But the other son is self-righteous. He's condemning. He's unforgiving. He trusts that he is righteous, having never neglected a command. He's the Pharisee who looks at others with contempt. Notice as Jesus continues to speak about them. Look in Luke 18 with me, if you would. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. Again, Jesus, as Luke is going to record it, Jesus, the friend of sinners. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I want you to notice what all I'm doing, God. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. That's one guy. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Which one went home justified that day? It was the hospital member, not the hotel member. The hotel member's a poser. He trusts in his own righteousness. And so when you ask him when he comes in, how are you? We're fine. I'm fine. I live among fine people. I'm in a fine church. Everything's fine. And the truth is, there's disaster all around. There's heartache, there's oppression, there's difficulty, there's struggles. We're not fine. Quit posing. We're hurting. And we feel very helpless sometimes. So the hospital view of the church then, it's a place where really sick people are trying to help each other recover. We've got very serious illnesses. And so Jesus is going to address that again in Luke chapter 5. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples. That's Jesus' disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you hang around? We would say, why do you hang around this lowlife? How can you, claiming to be this good and holy God, hang around people like that? You know, I want us to notice that Jesus was absolutely pure. He was holy. He never sinned. And yet he had a heart for and he had association with sinners. I understand the need to be holy. I understand the need to be pure. I understand the need to try not to sin. But guess what? Jesus was sinless. He was absolutely holy. And he immersed himself in caring about and being among people who were sinners. He did not advocate the cloister mentality of monasticism. He didn't just hang out with good folks, if you want me to restate that. Jesus answers those accusers and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners who know they're sinners, not sinners who think they're righteous. He's a great physician. One of the things amazing about Saul of Tarsus is he never forgets his past, even though he says forgetting the things which are behind. Isn't that kind of a conundrum there? That he's the one who will remind Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. You know, one of the things that so empowered the Apostle Paul was the reminder that he was the sinner Saul. And he never forgot that. And he never lived to trust in himself or trust in his own righteousness. He trusted in Jesus as the merciful and forgiving Savior and King. We, the people of God, have all sinned. Steve, I didn't know what you were going to say this morning. I didn't know what we were going to share in class. But this all just runs together. This is the way the gospel is. It's good news. We're all under condemnation. Only saved by grace through faith. You know, in the first century, people like Matthew, the tax collector. You know, only Matthew would record that about himself. People like Matthew could be comfortable with Jesus. People like Zacchaeus could be comfortable with Jesus. People like Mary Magdalene, who had all those demons in her, they could be comfortable with Jesus. They were at ease with Jesus. Sinful people were comfortable with Jesus in that he looked at them not as what they were, but what they could be. We need to be able with our eyes to strip someone of all of the externalities that might distract us and see a person made in the image of God. And see what God can do with people. People who have a past. People who have a record. People who are imprisoned by sin. That describes you and me if we'll be real about our past. And when we do that, Jesus received them to lead them. He didn't approve of their sinful behavior, but He cared deeply about them as a person. Made in the image of God. That great article last week in the bulletin. Thank you for sharing that. He maintained His holiness and communicated His friendship towards sinners. He was a friend of sinners, and they knew it. They know who they are. They know how they smell. They know how they look. They know how most people respond to them. He came to heal sick sinners. Remember that woman in Luke 7 who all the text tells us is she's a sinner? Doesn't tell us what kind of sinner, what the particular sin was. But when she comes to Jesus, tears are pouring. It's just covering His feet. And she just instinctively reaches down, takes what she has, the towel of her hair, to wipe up His feet. She didn't have to have anybody tell her who she was. In fact, she didn't seem to have been invited to dinner by Simon the righteous Pharisee. These are the people who came when He called. And it seems that for some of us, maybe we might suffer some amnesia about our own past. And Paul's not going to let us get away with that through the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 2. And he will remind us that we were dead. He probably is focusing more on the Gentiles at this phrase. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And if it was written to Gentiles, the Jews reading that must have thought, yeah, give it to them, Paul, those slimy old Gentiles. But do you notice in the very next verse? Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature, through our long practice of sin, we were children of wrath, even as the rest. Who's the hero? But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. The hero of the story is always God, not us. We are needy. We are desperately lost without Christ. Kingdom citizens are people who desperately need to be healed. We've all had a terminal illness. And so if we might listen again to the Spirit's message in Titus 3, remind the people, Paul is writing this evangelist, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever's good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show humility toward all men. That was the one as I heard it the other day. Boom! Just hit me right between. Show humility toward all men, every person. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. We should be humble, remembering our past. The longer we live, the more we realize just how patient and long-suffering God has been for us. It's so easy for those of us who are a little bit older to forget what we were doing as teenagers. Now, maybe some of you were just perfect teenagers. That's not been my experience. And it's so easy for us to forget about how selfish we were as young husbands. That's been my experience. And so we should see God's grace in our lives. He's been patient with us. And so I want you to picture this hospital church here. You talk about a hospital church, they're all through the New Testament, but here's one. Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that? Don't be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If you think Paul's just wanting to give a litany list of all the bad people he's known, he says, and that's you. He had to know these people. Some of you. That's you. In the past. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's who you were. That's not who you are. And it's by God's grace and the sacrifice of His Son and the renewing power of the Spirit. So who is it that you want to be with as a family? The ones who look like they're fine folks, with fine lives, fine living, who add to your social stature in the community? Do you think, well, being a part of this church will help my status? After all, there are doctors here, lawyers and stuff. There's these influential people that are presidents and CEOs. And boy, I will be able to move right up in the social climate if I'm join this church. If you find a church like that, and that's your goal, simply because they're doctors and lawyers and stuff doesn't make it a church. As God's people, we come from a crippling, dysfunctional past with a tyrant ruler who kept us enslaved to various lusts. Christ transferred us. He translated us. He saw us under the domain of darkness, and He picked us up and moved us over into the kingdom of the Son He loves. God did that through Jesus. So if you want resort country club kind of family, you're not going to find it in the Lord's family. If you're looking for a family with no past, no priors, no problems, you're not going to find it among the Lord's people. We all have a past, and we all are in the healing and recovery and rehabilitation process. As Spyros Zadiotis once said, we are not what we ought to be, but thanks be to God, we are not what we were. We are enjoying the redemptive healing power of the sanctifying work of Christ in His Holy Spirit that dwells in us. So have you come looking to be served? Folks, I can still remember, I said, well, what's your church going to do for me and my kids? You almost want to say nothing. That's not the right answer. The fact is, are you looking for somebody to serve you, or are you looking to serve somebody? Are you looking to come to the one who says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many? If that's what you're looking for, we can help you a lot. And we want to. Many come looking for a daycare so mom and dad can enjoy nights out or days out. Many will not accept Christ's demands for change in personal character and conduct. You listen very carefully and kindly. That's the trouble with PowerPoint. Now we have to skip through some passages that I really wanted to cover. But we'll just have to do that some other time. So when the apostles are struggling with the concept of leadership and power and authority, Jesus says, you got to be a servant. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life ransom for many. So we need to die to self and sin and live for Christ as a new person. It's Christ's love that compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And so it starts with death. It starts with death, and it continues with a burial with Christ through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. We too can have a new life. in that new life, we express thanks to God that though we used to be slaves to sin, we have wholeheartedly obeyed the teaching to which we've been entrusted. And we've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Isn't that good news? That God has chosen to look at us, helpless, ungodly sinners, and said, I love you. And I've already acted on your behalf because of my grace and mercy. And I'm not looking at where you've been. I'm looking at where you can go if you will go with me. And won't you be willing to be buried with Christ, to have a whole new life, a life that has forgiveness, a life that has hope, a life that has purpose, and it can only be found in and through Jesus. Will you come to Him as we stand and sing?